Psalm chapter 29. I'm going to start by reading the portion of this psalm. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Skip down to verse 10. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. As we move into Genesis chapter 6 today, I move farther into Genesis chapter 6 today, since we started it last week, and we start talking about the flood that came upon the earth, it's good to remember that God sat as king over the flood. That this all was under God's sovereignty, all for his praise and all for his glory. I know in Joshua, when the children of Israel went across the Jordan, it talked about the Jordan being in flood stage. And there may be other places in the Bible where it speaks about floods. But the term used in Genesis 6 and Psalm 29 are unique to those two passages. They talk about a flood different in scale from anything we've ever seen, even in North Carolina. And we've seen evidence on our TV screens and Paul in person of what in comparison, it's just a minor flood compared to what we read about in Genesis can do in terms of destruction. But Psalms 29 reminds us of God's kingship, God's sovereignty, God's royalty over all of this situation. So if you turn to Genesis 6, I went over and visited with my brother last night, Randy, the music teacher. And in the course of one point in the evening, he says, what are you talking about tomorrow? Where are you at? And he says, I'm in Genesis 6. And I go, oh, good. All those songs, the Lord to Noah, you know, we've got tons of kids' songs about the flood. You don't hear me sing any farther than that. Trust me. We've got tons of kids' songs about the floods. And they started going through all of them. And now I'm going to get that melody stuck in your mind, so you'll hate me for the rest of the day. But but it's a story that we use. Now they're dancing to it up here. If it's a story that we use often in teaching our children, it's probably one of the most common stories that we use in our Sunday schools and our Bible schools, but it's also one of the most maligned stories as adults in terms of its truth and its accuracy. I mean, we teach it to our kids, but we don't believe it as adults often in our churches. And so it's important as we go into this to remember that this is something that happened. That's not just a myth with a good moral that we use to remind ourselves of God's truth. This is something God did because it was necessary because of the condition the world was in. And as we go through this passage through 6, 7, 8, into chapter 9, we're going to see some recurring themes through this. We're going to see some overarching themes talking about God's retributive justice, and I'll get into an explanation of that later, about annihilation, and about a new creation, a recreation of the world. We're also going to see some themes that are more particular maybe to the nation of Israel. Encouragements to them, reminders to them as they sit in that stage between coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land when Moses gives them all the books of the law, including this passage in Genesis. There's some reminders to them particularly of God's faithfulness in a way that will relate to their situation there. And we'll see some of those as we go through. And then finally, we'll see the example of Noah on a personal level. One man living for God in a corrupt society, in a corrupt culture. So these three different levels of truth intertwine themselves throughout this passage, and we'll touch on all of them back and forth periodically as we go through. And we're starting this morning in verse 9. These are the generations, chapter 6, verse 9 of Genesis. These are the generations of Noah. You remember from the last few sermons that phrase, these are generations, signifies the start of a new section of the book of Genesis. And this is the third such label that we have. The first was in chapter 2, the generations of the heaven and the earth. That covered Adam and Eve and the birth of their kids, but that's all the farther it went. And then we had in chapter 5, the generations of Adam, which covered 2,000 years of history in one chapter. And now we get the generations of Noah, which is going to cover Noah and the birth of his kids. So we see the scope of focus go from individual family to generations, 10 generations between Adam and Noah, back to an individual family. And God wants us to focus on Noah and his family, and particularly Noah himself in this passage. It's going to highlight the contrast between Noah and the rest of civilization around him. The righteous in contrast to the wicked. A little bit of a repetitive theme that we get in Scripture. We see it again when we come to the story of Abraham and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, the righteous in contrast to the wicked. It's a lesson the Israelites needed to learn as they were moving into the land of Canaan. We talked this a little bit this morning in Sunday school about their call to live separate, to not adopt the cultures and the customs of the land and adopt the gods of the land. So it's a theme they needed to learn as they moved into the land of Canaan, surrounded by nations that God had told them, some of which God had told them to destroy, and others of which they were to honestly be a witness to, but not to assimilate with. And so, as we see Noah's example, it's an example for us in our culture that we can live righteously in a culture that is moving far from God. As is an example to the Israelites, that they could live righteously in the midst of nations that did not. And so we begin in verse 9 with the scripture telling us of Noah's righteousness, which isn't really Noah's, but it reflects the way he placed his faith in God. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. And in Hebrew, this last phrase is very Yoda-like. It reads, with God walked Noah. Now I got my Star Wars reference in for the day. We're good. With God walked Noah. The statement of Noah's character begins and ends with Noah's name. And in the middle is a description of the type of man that Noah was. He was a righteous man. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 tells us, it will tell us in a second when I get there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 tells us, even so Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we know from that passage and other passages in Scripture that if Noah is a righteous man, that tells us that Noah believed God. That he took God at his word. And he did so consistently. In Hebrew, there's two words for sinner. One word is for the person that sins occasionally. The other word is for somebody who is habitually in sin. And I guess maybe the way to contrast this would be the guy who comes home drunk once a year versus the guy who's an alcoholic who gets drunk every night. Two words for sinner. There's only one word for righteous. You can't be righteous part of the time. You either are righteous or you're not. There's no need for that second word. So Noah was righteous. Blameless is a word used in the Levitical law for the sacrificial animals that were without blemish. And then Noah is the second person named in Scripture who is said to have walked with God. The first was Enoch. We looked at Enoch last week. Last week? Or was it 2 weeks ago? Recently. We looked at Enoch. Enoch recently walked with God. And he did not see death because of the way he walked with God. Now Noah walks with God. We noted last week that in the genealogical formulas, that typically we have the person born, we have the number of years they lived until their first child, we have the first son, we have the name of the first son that was born to them, we have the number of years they lived after that, we have their death. And that's the typical cycle we see. With Noah, we noted that he was born, the number of years that he lived, the names of his first kids, and then it stops and it interrupts. And we do not see Noah's death notice until chapter 9, after the flood. We're in that interruption still of Noah's genealogical record here in chapter 6. And as Enoch walked with God and did not see death, so Noah's life is a symbol of life. Because Noah carries that microcosm of creation through the death of the flood that came upon the world until the other side of the flood. And so we don't see Noah's death notice until later, because we are to recognize Noah as one who walked with God is also to us a symbol of God preserving life. And then in chapter 10, or in verse 10, sorry, we see again the repetition of Noah's sons. Noah had three sons. He became the father of three sons. They're named for Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons are there, a little bit as placeholders for now. They don't become active in the story again until after the flood. The story is about Noah, about Noah's faith. But the story is also about the earth, about the civilization around Noah. And at the end of Adam's genealogical record, in the first 8 verses of chapter 6, we learned that the world had become a wicked place. We saw that the sons of God had saw the daughters of men and took them as wives. Just as Eve had seen, had saw the fruit on the tree of knowledge of good and evil and took it and ate it. Just as David saw the wife of Uriah the Hittite on the roof next to her, him, and brought her into his palace and took her as wife, eventually as wife. Just as we read in Sunday school a week ago, how Achan saw, when in the destruction of Jericho, saw the beautiful robe from Babylon of Shinar, and the silver and the gold, and coveted them, and took them, and buried them, and hid them in his tent. And we noted this pattern that still plagues us today. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, spoken of in 1 John. First John chapter 2. Verse 16. And so, and God said in the at the end of Seth's genealogy, he saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. And we saw his resolve then in verse 7 to blot out man who he created from the face of the earth, and all other things that walked on the earth with him. And so now we get to Noah's genealogy, and we have this emphasis on Noah, but we still have to have that context that Noah is living in a wicked world. In verse 11, it says, now the earth was corrupt, ruined, would be a good translation for that. Now the earth was ruined in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, with Hamas. That's the Hebrew word, Hamas. Violence. My understanding from Google search is the Arabs have a different, in Arabic that word now has a different meaning than it does in Hebrew. But the origin of the word in Hebrew, Hamas, is violence. Violence, wrong, cruelty, injustice, physical violence especially, unrighteousness, brutality. A legal term. The earth was filled with Hamas. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was ruined. Ruined. For all flesh had ruined their way upon the earth. And here are the first of God's speeches to Noah. The second speech in the whole flood narrative, if we back up to chapter 6. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. Noah never talks back to God. We don't hear Noah speak until well after the flood is over. But God speaks to Noah several times. The end of all flesh has come before me. He's telling Noah what decision he had come to after finishing his investigation that we read about earlier. For the earth is filled with Hamas, with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy the earth. Behold, that expression of surprise, not a surprise to God, but probably a surprise to Noah. I'm going to destroy the earth. And he gives Noah a set of instructions. Make for yourself an ark. There are several times in the Bible where boats or ships are mentioned. There's one king of Israel that was going to go into business with one of the kings along the coast, and they built ships together. And God said, you shouldn't be in alliance with them, and those ships all got destroyed. Jonah went down into a ship Those are all different words for ship or boat. This word is used here and one other time. That one other time was when Moses was placed in a container on the River Jordan, or on the River Nile, by his mother, when he got too big to hide. He was placed into an ark. That's translated basket of reeds. That was an ark of reeds. This is an ark of gopher wood. Whatever gopher wood is. We have no idea. That's the only time gopher wood is used in the Bible. We have no idea what gopher wood is. Speculation based on trees that grow in different parts of the Middle East where they think Noah lived. But this is an ark of gopher wood. As the children of Israel would have read this, the only other association for this word is the basket that Noah was placed in. Moses. What did I say, Noah? I do that. That Moses was placed in. Thank you. That basket of reeds that Moses was placed in would have been their association when they read that Noah made an ark of gopher wood. An ark that rescued Moses from the Nile and carried him to the safety of Egypt, to the palace of Egypt, which is the weirdest place for safety of an Israelite boy at that time. And now we have an ark that's going to carry Noah and his family and animals to safety. And he gives Noah specific instructions on how to build this. He tells him the kind of wood to use. He tells him to make nests in it. Spaces, rooms, cages. He tells him to cover it with, to pitch it with pitch. Kind of like tarring a roof, only boat. You know, to seal it up so it's seaworthy. He gives it the dimensions, how big to make it, how long, how wide, how high. Dimensions which coincidentally are some of the most stable dimensions for seagoing boats in the relative dimensions. Most ocean-going boats use the same relative dimensions as the ark does, because it's one of the most stable dimensions out there for a large ship like that, or so I'm told. I'm not a shipwright. To the point of telling him what kind of roof to put on, window, to put a door in it. A little bit weird. Most boats use a gangplank to the top deck, right? It says a door. Three decks, possibly reflecting the three levels of creation. From Genesis chapter 1, we have the firmament below, separated from the firmament above by the sky. We have the three levels. God gives specific dimensions for building three times I know of in Scripture. There may be a fourth, because there may be a second temple. Does it here for the ark? He does an Exodus for the tabernacle. And he does it in Kings and Chronicles for the temple. And I think the future temple also, we have the dimensions laid out by God for that. So the other than the ark, the only time God gives specific building instructions are for buildings that are built to worship him in. Buildings that are built as a place for sacrifice to make it possible for fellowship between man and God. Buildings are built to reflect how God, the tabernacle and the temple were built looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus as a pattern for how God, man would reconcile with God. Buildings, in essence, that bring that fellowship between God and man. This is the only other time building the ark for the salvation of Noah and his family and preserving man. And then he tells him why a boat. He says, again, this expression of surprise in verse 17. Behold, I am bringing a flood of water upon the earth. Again, this would have been shocking, surprising to Noah, as would be to any of us. To destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. Again, we're back to that language from Genesis 2. The breath of life given to man. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. Not just man, which has the breath of life. Everything on the earth will perish. The expression of surprise here, I think, reflects that Noah probably had the same reaction to God saying this that we would. How in the world are you going to have a flood deep enough, large enough, that's going to destroy everything on land? And it's at that point that many people today stumble at believing this story. But then there's hope. Because Noah's story is a story of hope and life. It says, but I will establish my covenant with you. The first mention of covenant in the Bible. First time this word is used. And again, would have spoken to the children of Israel who had just made a covenant with God at Sinai. And as they hear the story of Noah and the way that God preserved Noah after making a covenant with them, it would have reinforced their own faith in the covenant he had made with them. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. He wasn't going to have to go out and get them. God was going to bring them to him. And if we look at Genesis 9, it tells us a little bit about the different relationship that Noah had with the animals than we do. There it is. In verse 2, it says, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky with everything that creeps on the ground. That's new. Before the flood, the animals had no reason to fear man. So when God brought them to the ark, there wouldn't have been that animosity between animals and men that we have today. When you go into the lion's cage or the tiger's cage today, yeah, you don't want to do that. That wasn't there then. So God could bring the animals to Noah. Noah could get them to their places on the ark safely. In verse 21, he says, "And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather to yourself, and there shall be food for you and for them." And so he gives Noah all these instructions. He says, build an ark, make it this big, this long, this wide, use this kind of wood, pitch it, make sure there's three levels to it, make sure there's different nests there, different cages, if you will, places for the animals to be, because there's going to be a lot of animals here. And he says, oh, and by the way, gather food. Food for you, food for your family, and food for all the animals. And reading ahead, we know he had to have food for a year. They were on the ark a year. So food for a year, for he, his family, and all the animals. That's a lot of work to do. In verse 22, you have Noah's response. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. The faith Noah had. To build a boat of that size. Again, the dimensions are given in cubits. We're not sure exactly the size of that. The small size of that that people have used for years says that's 43,000 tons of displacement. I can't picture that myself. I know at the Ark Encounter, they used a longer cubit. So their boat is a little bit bigger than that. If you ever get a chance to go see it, fabulous exhibit. If you ever wonder how God could get all these animals in the ark, I refer you to them. how he'd have a place to store everything. How he'd water the animals, take care of all the refuse that accompanies all that. They've got there a great idea of one way it could have been done. I think is a good way to put that. Just because they built it doesn't mean that's how it was. But I think it's a good illustration of how it could have been for those of us that have trouble believing without seeing. But Noah did it. And so, the ark completed, the food stored. In chapter 7, the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." In front of the whole world. You know, we think we're a minority now. And we know in this country it's not as bad as other places in the world. Other places in the world are far worse off in terms of being isolated as believers. But it's not just me and my family. There's all of you. It's not just you and your family, or you and your family. There's all of us. Noah alone with his family. It makes you wonder. Because Enoch, it says Enoch had a son, Lamech. And then he had other sons and daughters. Actually, I think Enoch had Methuselah and then had other sons and daughters. And Methuselah gave birth to Lamech and then had other sons and daughters. And Lamech, says, became the father of Noah. And then he had other sons and daughters. Noah had brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles. Out of this line is Seth that so much good was said about in chapter 5. Noah alone. His family alone. God found to be righteous in this time. It wasn't just in the face of a wicked culture that Noah stood faithful in the sight of God. It was in the face of his family. I think sometimes we don't think about the fact Noah had a family beyond his wife and his kids. He did. Scripture says he had brothers and sisters. Who had become corrupt along with the rest of the culture, along with the rest of the people on earth. And he remained faithful. And so God in chapter 7 says, "No, it's time. Come on in the ark." It's not an imperative command, go. It's an invitation. Enter the ark. Come on in. Go into the ark. Take with you, and we have our first introduction to clean and unclean animals. So we know there's other information Noah had about how to worship God that's not recorded for us in Scripture. It says, take with you, of every clean animal by sevens, a male and a female, seven pairs of clean animals. And also birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. So we had seven pairs of clean animals and we had one pair of everything else. God says, because you've got 7 days. The animals are coming. You've got 7 days to get them all loaded and in their place and get you in. Because 7 days from now, it's going to start. It's time. Get in. And gave him 7 days to load everybody up, to load all the animals up. It says, for after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I'll blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And in verse 5, that statement's repeated. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Forty days and 40 nights it was going to take God. God was going to send rain to judge and purify the world. I suppose the children of Israel correlated that with the 40 years it took him to purify them from people who refused to go into the land of Canaan. God gave Noah 7 days to get in the ark. God took 7 days to create all of creation. God gave Noah 7 days to get a microcosm of that creation into the ark. Hebrews chapter 11. I think it's a familiar passage to many of us. Verse 7, it says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, he could have had no conception of what God was telling him was going to happen. In reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Psalms chapter 7. The lessons we learn from this passage of Scripture, there's several lessons we can take from this. The first is the lesson of retributive justice. that God will bring upon those who disobey him what is due. Psalm chapter 7 reflects that. Verse 12 says, if a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He's also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, it travails with wickedness. And Behold, he, man, travails with wickedness. He conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug out a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into a hole which he made. His own mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. God's retributive justice. He brings back on man what man deserves unless man repents. It means that God has woven a moral order into this world, into the fabric of this world, that must be maintained. That little voice within us that has cried, that we've cried out since we were knee-high grasshopper, that's not fair. It comes from God. And it's not fair in our timeline. We can take comfort in God's retributive justice. God will make all things fair. It proclaims God's rule. It's what God uses to, when he disciplines his people, to bring them, to bring us back into fellowship. And it gives us hope because it tells us that God will triumph. So we see God's retributive justice in this passage. We see his kingship over calamities and people. We read about that in Psalm 29 when we got started this morning. We see God's preservation of his people, those who hold to him in faith, who are deemed righteous because of the righteousness of Christ which we have by faith. That God preserves his people. He preserved Noah and Noah's family with him, not all of which maybe had that same level of faith, as we see when we get to into chapter 9. We see the need to live in obedience, as we saw in Hebrews 11. Talking about the obedience of Noah, which is reinforced by James chapter 2, verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Where would Noah have been if he said, yeah, God, I believe you, and didn't build the ark? Or, yeah, I've got the ark done, and it's all stocked. 7 days, really? I think I'm going to take a 2 weeks vacation. I don't believe you that's going to start in 7 days. Where would he have been if his faith wasn't followed by action? Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So you see the need in Noah's life, the need to live in obedience, to do all that God commanded. That's what he did. And then we also see in Noah that God gives the grace and the strength, the ability to live faithfully in the faithless world. To live faithfully in the face of evil. It couldn't have been easy for Noah. It's not going to always be easy for us. But it's going to be possible. God enables and God strengthens. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Noah, for his faithfulness. We thank you for recording for us the way that Noah lived before you as an example for us, Lord. We're thankful for your sovereignty. We're thankful for your justice. Lord, you don't tolerate evil forever. We're thankful for your goodness, and we're thankful for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, the mercy that you showed Noah, the mercy that you showed us, the mercy you displayed when you died for us. Lord, we pray as we go that we would learn from the example of Noah, Lord, that we would learn to walk in faithfulness and in obedience to you. That we proclaim as Noah did, your message to the world around us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.